If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, as I move from our study of Hebrews chapter 11, and we're dealing with the whole concept of the patriarch, specifically Abraham, to a digression of this study in order to ask the question, what were the immediate and long-lasting consequences of decisions made by Abraham? Understanding that the Bible highlights Abraham as a man of extraordinary faith. In fact, the Bible calls him the father of the faithful and his wife the mother of the faithful. And when we talk about Abraham, he was and is highly revered by Jews, Christians, Muslims, and yet a man whose spiritual journey, much like our own, was marred at times with utter and complete failure. One of which is documented here in Genesis chapter 12. Now I want you to notice, I'd like to pick up the reading in chapter 12 with verse 4. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, I on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now he's moving south. Now there was a famine in the land. Now notice this carefully. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So you have a circumstance, and the circumstance was a crippling, devastating famine that came into the land. And if you think of the famine, you think of all of the devastating, destructive effects of a famine. Certainly, you think of the potential of economic deprivation, but you also think of the problem of starvation, of dying of hunger. So you think of all of the problems in terms of a famine. And because of this famine, Abraham makes the decision to leave Canaan and to go down into Egypt and to sojourn and dwell in Egypt for a period of time. Now that is what we read here in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now think about it. When he goes into the land of Egypt, the pyramids have already been built. The pyramids have been built 500-600 years prior to the time of Abraham. So when Abraham comes down into the land of Egypt, the pyramids were already there, had been there 500-600 years. And now he comes down into this land of Egypt. Now I want you to notice what we read in the next verse. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now. In Hebrew it's behold, please. And he uses a little particle of entreaty, a little particle of exhortation. In Hebrew, it's the particle na. And if you look up the particle, it'll say this: to crave a favorable consideration of a fact pointed to, or a request founded upon it. So it is craving a favorable consideration to a fact pointed to, or request founded upon it. So here is translated, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Now, what happened here happened also later on, and he sets forth, this was a strategy that had been long standing. I want you to hold your place here. Go with me to chapter 20. We're now 25 years later, and I want you to notice what we read in chapter 20. Verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He'll pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely, there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Now notice his strategy, verse 13. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and made and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. And in Sarah, and to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it's your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wounds of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So this had been a long-standing strategy that Abraham and Sarah concocted. And they did it in Egypt, and later they do it in Gerar. As you're making your way down to Egypt, in terms of Abimelech and these Philistines. So I'm reading all of this, and obviously he was willing to endanger his wife. Now, all of this is very interesting to me when you read it, because it certainly demonstrates at this point his faith was very weak. So I read this. He understood that because of the beauty of his wife, he could be killed and his wife could be taken. So the strategy was Sarah was his sister, which was true. They had the same father, even though they did not have the same mother. So they had told these lies for 25 years. Because when you read Genesis chapter 20, he's close to 100 now. And he's 75 when you read that in Genesis chapter 12. So obviously he recognized that his life was in danger, and he was willing to sacrifice his wife in order to save himself. So it's interesting when you read this that he responded with faith when God spoke to him, but when God was silent, his faith seemed to falter, and he relied upon his own human reason. So I think about all of this in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20 in terms of how he lied about his wife and the danger that he placed his wife in. I mean, you think about women in some of these countries like Afghanistan, and you think about women in these particular countries and how they are so vulnerable in so many ways. So Abraham was willing to do this in terms of him lying about his wife, she being received into this harem in Egypt with Pharaoh, and then what happened in terms of the Philistines with reference to Abimelech. I think we would say, as Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a trap. And you sense it here. When you read this in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20, there's a famine in the land. He leaves the land of Canaan, goes down to Egypt, reminds his wife of their strategy, and this is what happens. They carry out the strategy. Now you say, well, I wonder if it really was wrong for him to leave the land during the time of the famine. It absolutely was. How do we know that for sure? Because of what happened down in Egypt and because of what happens later on when a famine comes during the time of Isaac. Do you remember that? Would you turn to Genesis chapter 26 and notice what we read in chapter 26 of Genesis verse 1. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, into Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with thee, and I'll bless thee. So he was absolutely not to go down into Egypt, regardless of the famine. And the Lord was going to take care of him. And you know what's interesting about it when you read Genesis 26? Like father, like son, Isaac lies about his wife in order to save himself, just like his father did twice. And you read it in Genesis chapter 26. Let me just read it. In Genesis 26, notice what we read, verse 6. Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she's my sister, for he feared to say she's my wife, lest he said the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. So he did exactly what his father had done. So I come back to Genesis chapter 12, and I want you to notice what happens. I understand the circumstances. I understand the strategy. Now notice what we read. Genesis chapter 12, verse 14. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, which is interesting because she's how old? She's 65.
So I read here in verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. She became part of his harem. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, we're not really sure the nature of those plagues. We know, of course, it must have been severe on the basis of what we read. When we read of what happened in Genesis chapter 20, if Abimelech would not have returned Sarah to Abraham, he would have died. And we also know that they were not allowed to have children. So there were various consequences as you read about it in Genesis chapter 20. We're not told what the plagues are here, but obviously it had to be problematic. So we simply read it in terms of what God does. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away, and his wife, and all that belonged to him. Then we come right into chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. There were no tents and there were no altars in Egypt. It was only in the land of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of tents and altars. And then when he returned to the land, we read of tents and altars. But you don't read about that when he's down in Egypt. Now, obviously, when I'm reading this, I recognize that there was a lie. He lied in Genesis chapter 12 about his wife, even though she was half-sister, and he lied about her in Genesis chapter 20. So how would we define a lie? Now, how about this definition? A lie is an intentional deception or falsehood. And the key is intentional deception or falsehood. A false or erroneous statement should be classified as a lie only if it includes an intention to deceive, nor is withholding the truth necessarily a lie. For lying is actively, intentionally conveying a falsehood. So when we talk about a lie, intentional deception is the key. Withholding truth isn't necessarily a lie. Lying is actively, intentionally conveying a falsehood. So I read the words of another, and he's talking about a lie. And he defines it like this. A lie is a voluntary speaking of an intent to deceive. A lie must have three ingredients. First, there must be the speaking of an untruth. Second, it must be known to us to be an untruth. And third, it must be with the will and intent to deceive him to whom we speak it and to lead him into error. Now here's another definition. A lie is the intentional deception of an individual who has a right to know the truth from us and under circumstances in which he has a claim to such knowledge. And then he further expands upon it.
The deception must be intentional, else guilt does not attach to the agent. Or the crime falls under some other denomination than lying. The person or persons deceived must have a claim to know the truth. If anything is communicated, else no obligations are violated in the act of deception. Lying should be carefully distinguished from concealing. It is proper to conceal facts from individuals whom we have no right to deceive. Concealment is a sin when and only when an obligation exists to reveal the fact which is concealed. Now that to me is very important. The deception must be intentional. The person or person deceived must have a claim to know the truth. But lying should be carefully distinguished from concealing. It's proper to conceal facts from individuals whom we have no right to deceive. Concealment is a sin when and only when an obligation exists to reveal the fact which is concealed. Now, when you read this, I recognize what we're talking about. And you can step back into the Second World War. And I read of a particular Nicholas Winton. He saved 669 children from the Nazis by sending them by train from Prague to London before the borders were closed in 1939. But none of this really came out into the open until 1988. When the BBC, in an episode of That's Life, brought it out. And in that program, the show's host asked the studio audience, is there anyone here who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? Everyone there rose up. Everyone there. And it's reported that 6,000 descendants of the children he saved during the Second World War. So you think about various things that have happened. But when I'm reading it here, obviously Abraham is intentionally lying about his wife to Pharaoh and to Abimelech. Abimelech is a title to a, in terms of the Philistine king, much like Pharaoh is in terms of the Egyptian. Now, when you read that, there's all kinds of attempts that have been made to extricate Abraham as though it was justified in terms of what he did. So you hear various individuals say, his line in this particular case was justified. I mean, Sarah was his half-sister. But when you read Pharaoh's response and Abimelech's response, they both understood this was absolutely wrong in terms of what happened. So it's very difficult to justify Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 or Genesis chapter 20 when the father of the faithful was being rebuked by Pharaoh on the one side and Abimelech on the other. And these are pagan kings. So what do we say in terms of this lie? If we're going to try to justify it, there are individuals that will say the end justifies the means. So the situation will basically dictate in terms of how you respond in a given circumstance. You know what we call this? We call this situation ethics. You know who brought it about? Joseph Fletcher. So Joseph Fletcher would say the situation would determine how you respond to whatever is taking place, and the only ethical moral standard is love. That's the only thing. It's love. So when you talk about situation ethics and you talk about Joseph Fletcher, he's going to say love is the key. That if love is there, and that's the motivation, then regardless of what happens, it's right. So he calls it a justified, he would call this absolutely a justified lie. You know the illustrations that he gives in terms of the woman who was taken as a prisoner during the Second World War, and the only way that she could get out of the prison was to seduce the guard, which she seduced, and she became impregnated, and of course this was sacrificial adultery, and all of this was, of course, commended by Joseph Fletcher. So you think about all of this, and there are those who will say, the situation dictates what's right. But we would say that's wrong. Situational ethics is wrong. Why? Because there are moral absolutes. There's a standard by which we judge everything. And the standard, of course, is found in the character of God. There's absolute truth and there are moral absolutes, even though the vast majority of our culture doesn't believe that. Now let me read just a couple of statistics. Listen to this. A great American majority, at least two-thirds in some readings, and much higher in the younger age segments, do not believe in any kind of absolute truth. Two-thirds of Americans, and it's higher among the younger age, do not believe in any kind of absolute truth. Now listen to this. What is truly remarkable about those who claim to be born again in America is that only 32% believe in absolutes, either of truth or of morality. Two-thirds do not. Two-thirds of those who claim to be born again do not believe in any absolute truth or any moral absolute. And so the writer says there's not a lot of difference between these attitudes of the born again and those of the wider population. Two-thirds of Americans do not believe in absolutes. Two-thirds of those who claim to be born again do not believe in absolutes either. And then this. Only 17% of Americans define sin in relationship to God. So for the overwhelming majority, sin has become a trivial matter, no more serious than having violated some church rule about something quite inconsequential. Only 17% define sin in relationship to God. So the vast majority do not believe in any absolute truth. There are no moral absolutes. And very few do not think anything about sin other than something that's inconsequential. Well, I would say that the Bible is explicit that lying is absolutely wrong under any circumstance. Now, let me just read a few statements and just think about what these statements say. Listen to Proverbs chapter 6 and listen to things that God hates. Now listen to this in Proverbs 6 verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Now those are seven detestable things, abominations that the Lord hates. And out of them, a lying tongue, a heart that devises wicked imagination, a false witness that speaks lies. That's an abomination to God. So a lying tongue among the seven that he hates. Now listen to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12, 22. Listen to Proverbs 13, 5. A righteous man hates lying. A righteous man hates lying. So you read about it in Proverbs. You certainly read about it in the Old Testament. But how about the New Testament? Listen to Paul's statement in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor. Put away lying, speak truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Listen to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Lie not one to another. Lie not one to another. Colossians 3, 9. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44? You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and he's a father of all lies. So when we talk about lying, lying is wrong. Lying is always wrong. Intentional deceiving is always wrong. You say, but look at this situation, look at this circumstance. But God's in control of every situation and every circumstance. I like the words of one who put it like this. You are safer in a famine in God's will than in a palace out of His will. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Abraham failed the test of circumstances and turned from the will of God. He left Canaan in the famine and he went down into Egypt. So when people talk about situational ethics, or when people talk about justified lies, can you imagine Jesus intentionally deceiving anyone? Can you conceive of Jesus lying to someone? That is absolutely a blasphemous thought. So when we talk about lying, the Bible says an awful lot about it. And if you read Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, you know what he says? Liars are excluded from heaven. Revelation 21 verse 8, Revelation 22 verse 15. So when we talk about lying, I don't think there's any way that we can justify lying. And we cannot extricate Abraham in terms of what he does in Egypt and among the Philistines, chapter 12 and chapter 20. Now listen to the words of one of the reformers who comes to it like this. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable, do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren, to consult for their safety and relieve them, it never can be lawful to lie, because there cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God, and God is truth. So there are absolutes. There are moral absolutes. And when you talk about lying, that's always wrong. Now here's the way John Murray will say it. And he's talking about trying to justify it. We're presuming too much in reference to the providence of God when we say that the untruth was indispensable to the successful outcome of an action. Granting that in the de facto providence of God, the untruth was one of the means through which something happens, it doesn't follow that it's morally justified in using that method. God can fulfill His holy decretive will through our unholy acts. To justify the untruth, because it's so closely bound up with the result, is poor theology and worse theodicy. Trying to vindicate God in terms of what's happening. So Abraham lies about his wife. In order to save himself. And Pharaoh gives him all of these things. And Abimelech gives him all of these things. And then you think about him increasing in terms of his wealth. And you say, well, God evidently blessed him. God blessed him in spite of, not because of. So we read this in Genesis chapter 12, and we read this in Genesis chapter 20. And you'd have to say, when you read it, that God was very patient with Abraham. For 25 years, he was patient with Abraham. And he didn't ignore what Abraham did, because Abraham suffered some serious consequences as a result. Now, when you come to chapter 13 of Genesis, he returns to the land. But we recognize there were consequences here. Immediate consequences and long-lasting consequences. He became wealthier. There's no question about that. Lot was still with him, and Lot wasn't to be with him, but Lot was still with him. And that decision caused a problem. Now notice what we read in Genesis chapter 13. Pick up the reading in Genesis 13 and verse 10. There's a problem in terms of Lot and Abraham, their herdsmen. And then Abraham says in verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice now, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot went with Abraham down into Egypt, and Lot was influenced by Egypt. And he measured by what he saw when he thought about Egypt. So he chose, as you read these words here, Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He chose that area, verse 10. And then in verse 12, it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom, which of course was his downfall, because not only was he pitching his tent towards Sodom, chapter 14, verse 12, he dwelt in Sodom. So he moved into Sodom, and that was the downfall and ruin of his family. You remember he lost his wife. He also lost his two daughters. You remember his two daughters? They got him intoxicated, they had sex with him, and they both became pregnant. Would you turn to Genesis 19? Let me just read. Genesis chapter 19. We read of these two daughters intoxicating their father, and both of them becoming pregnant. Now pick it up in verse 36, Genesis 19. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. You know what Moab means? From the father. Same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bore a son. She called his name Ben-Ammi, son of my people. Same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And the Moabites and the Ammonites became enemies of Israel. So you'd have to say that was a very serious decision of Abraham when he left the land and he went down into Egypt. It influenced Lot in a very detrimental way. And it caused long-lasting consequences in terms of the Moabites and Ammonites with reference to Israel. But do you remember also what happened? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, he makes the statement that Pharaoh gave him sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants, maidservants, she asses, camels, maidservants. maidservants. And one of them, we know her name, Hagar. And we read about her in Genesis chapter 16. He got Hagar when he was down in Egypt. Now turn to Genesis chapter 16 and notice what we read about Hagar. Genesis 16 verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid. She had an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my maid, and maybe that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, he's 85, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. He received Hagar 10 years earlier. Hagar's been there. She's Sarai's handmaid. Now notice what we read. Verse 4, he went into Hagar, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised at her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into your bosom." And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleases thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And then we read of the angel of the Lord. First time we read of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we read of the angel of the Lord in verse 7. We read of the angel of the Lord in verse 9 and verse 10. When you read of the angel of the Lord, verse 11, the angel of the Lord is God. Now notice what the angel of the Lord says, verse 11. "Behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son, thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He'll be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brothers. And she called the name of the Lord that spoken to her, 'Thou God seest me.' For she said, 'Have I also here looked after him that sees me?' Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi, the oldest between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." Now come to chapter 17. Look at what we read in verse 20. God says concerning Ishmael, "I've heard thee. Behold, I've blessed him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make of a great nation." Turn to chapter 21. Look at verse 13. God says to Abraham concerning Ishmael, "Also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is your seed." Chapter 21, verse 13. Look at verse 20, same chapter. "And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." Turn to chapter 25. Notice what we read in verse 12. "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bore unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jadua, Naphish, Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their towns and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all of his brethren." Now I would say that was a major decision on the part of Abraham to leave the land during the famine and to go down into Egypt. It certainly affected Lot, all kinds of ramifications of that. He receives Hagar, and from Hagar come Ishmael. Now let me read a statement from an historian, and listen to what he says in terms of Ishmael. "Ishmael is today considered a forefather of the Arab nation and the link through which the Arabs traced their origins to Abraham. Now here again, the idea that Jews and Arabs were cousins, descended from Isaac and Ishmael, respectfully, was accepted in Jewish writings and included by Mohammed in teachings that became the Quran. And it is an article of strong conviction among many Muslims today. Many Jews also accept the assumption, as Prime Minister Shimon Peres indicated in a 1985 address to the United Nations General Assembly, the sons of Abraham have become quarrelsome but remain family nonetheless. Then this, and this is from the Quran. When Abraham with Ishmael raised the foundations of the house, they said, O our Lord, accept it from us, for thou art the hearer, the knower. O our Lord, make us also Muslims, and our posterity a Muslim people. Abraham was neither Jew nor Christian, but he was sound in the faith, a Muslim, and not of those who had gods to God. So the whole conflict in terms of what's happening today, and we're stepping back to the time of the birth of Ishmael. All this happening in terms of Arabs and Jews, trace all of this problem back to that decision that Abraham made when he left the land in the midst of this problem and went down into Egypt. I mean, when you talk about decisions, decisions have consequences. Adam and Eve, they made a decision. And there have been devastating consequences. Joseph made a decision. He would not have sex with this man's wife. And it cost him. Achan made a decision to take that which was forbidden in Jericho. Cost him. Cost him and his family. Judas made a decision. Pilate made a decision. And it was costly. Now listen to the words of one. There are two kinds of innocent actions in life according to the Bible. Primary and secondary. That is, there's doing things right the first time, and then there's doing things right after you've done things wrong. There's doing things right the first time, and then there's doing things right after you've done things wrong. So for Christians, wouldn't it be right to say that we're always in a crisis? In the middle of one, coming out of one, or about to go into one. We just don't know it. So there's always a crisis moment, and you're not really sure what's going to happen. You remember the Chinese word for crisis, which is two different symbols? One is danger, and the other is opportunity. So in any crisis, there's always danger. But there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity either to trust in the Lord or to be fearful and lie or to do whatever to get out of it. So we think about Abraham and we think of his failures, even though he's the father of the faithful. He exhibited extraordinary faith, and yet at times he faltered. Abraham Lincoln once said, I have one vice. I have one vice. And I can call it nothing else. It's not to be able to say no. We've got to be able to say no. We've got to be able to say no to various things. I think of the words of one who says, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. So if I fall down, which he did, you got to get up and you go on. Winston Churchill once said, success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts. And do you remember when Churchill went back to Eton and he addressed these kids? And everybody knew all about him. And they were waiting to hear him. So he gets up. He approaches the podium. He grasps the lectern. And he says, never, never, never give up. And then he sat down. You think they would have ever forgotten that? Never, never, never give up. So we think of individuals. A liar like Abraham. A murderer like Moses. A murderer, adulterer like David. A traitor like Peter. And yet God made all of them strong servants of His. So it's never too late to do what's right. It's never too late. Now, do you remember that 1980 Olympic team that beat the Soviets in 1980? I was in Indiana at the time. I remember watching that. I was just absolutely flabbergasted by it. And that was on their way to win the gold medal in 1980. But in this article about what happened in 1980 with the Soviets receiving the silver and the Americans receiving the gold, in many respects, the loss at the 1980 Olympics, where the Soviets captured the silver, was the beginning of the most dominant stretch of hockey the world has ever seen. They perfected teamwork, intensive style of play that left rivals dumbfounded and has never been replicated. They won the world championships 3 straight years from 1981 to 1983 and the Olympics gold in 1984 and 1988. I mean, you just think about their loss, but you don't think about what they did afterwards. Do you remember when UCLA was so dominant? I was in high school. And UCLA, I used to hope that John Wooden's team would lose just one game. Lose one game. They finally did. And I watched the game. It was in 1974. And they lost to Notre Dame. They broke, that Notre Dame win over UCLA broke an 88 consecutive game win that included 3 national championships. They had an 88 game winning streak. They had won 3 national championships in a row. And finally, Notre Dame beat them at Notre Dame. That was in 1974. But we don't think about what happened a week later. A week later, Notre Dame traveled to UCLA and played them again. And UCLA killed them, 94-75. Now, we think about Notre Dame beating them that one week, but we don't think about what happened the next week when UCLA beat them. So you never know. I think of the words of Theodore Roosevelt, who said, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there's no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, who spends himself on a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold, timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. I mean, it's easy to be in the stands throwing rocks. It's another thing being in the arena trying to win a victory. So I think about our responsibility, and it's to trust in the Lord. And at times we may falter and fail, but it's our responsibility to get up and to go up. There's no way I can justify Abraham's lie in Genesis 12 or Genesis 20. It was absolutely wrong. But nevertheless, even though you see his weakness at times, he was a man who continued on with the Lord. And the Lord continued to teach him. The Lord continued to do various things within him. And the same is true in terms of all of us. There are immediate consequences to decisions, and there can be long-lasting consequences in terms of decisions. And that's why we ought to be very careful in terms of what we decide to do. And I need to, and we all need to, follow what the Scriptures teach, regardless of the circumstance or the situation. I trust that's true of all of us. I like Jonathan Edwards. Resolve that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolve second that whether others do or not, I will. He was 19 years old when he wrote that. Resolve that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolve second that whether others do or not, I will. And I trust that's true of us as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the record that's given to us of not only the successes of Abraham, but also his failures and the encouragement we can receive when we fail from time to time. We thank Thee that we can get up and we can go forward. We thank Thee, Father, that it's never wrong to do what's right and it's never too late. So help us, Lord, to understand that. And help us to understand the decisions that we make must be governed by the Scriptures. So guide us, we pray, to that end so that we bring glory and honor to Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.